do have an adversary. And in many ways, I think Satan has been working overtime to try and get us off track. We have seen a lot of wonderful things going on in the last year, and finally some things that I've been working on for more than 13 years, really taking off. And there's nothing more that our adversary would like than to get us to move off track and do whatever he can to destroy the ministry that God has for us as a church here in Wappinger, Dutchess County, in the Hudson Valley and beyond. Now, the hardest hitting blow only recently really revealed itself, and we're still trying to find out the length, the breadth, and the depth of it. The nature of this, I can really only relate it this way. There have been some personal offenses that have taken place, and our adversary has sought to exploit those into a web of grumbling, complaining, that has strained. It's even broken some relationships. It's disrupted and damaged some of our ministries, some of them seriously. It has cast doubt on our church leaders. It has assassinated my character. And that has greatly hindered some of you being able to receive the ministry of the word that comes from this pulpit. Now, I believe that problems of this nature need to be faced head on. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We were scheduled to start into prayer. But Eddie's kind of handling that on Thursday night. So you need to be there Thursday night and learn what he's teaching and practicing. We'll pick up prayer next week and starting to get into that. And I'll give you a fair warning now. If you don't like to pray, you probably won't want to be here because we're going to be praying. Okay? Because we need to practice what the Word of God says. But this morning we're going to go back into Philippians to what we started talking back in the spring. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, I'm going to repeat this at the end, but I'm going to state it right up front. If we as a church were doing what the book of Philippians is talking about, being careful as individuals to pay attention to God's word, our church at this point in time should be more joyous and more unified than we ever have in our history. The fact that we are not says we have not paid attention as individuals and as a congregation as a whole. Certainly there's individuals that have to what this says. So we need to go back and look at this. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 and then getting some very practical application of this. Now the title for this sermon is Rejoicing, Not Grumbling, because remember for the last month we've basically been hitting that God commands us to rejoice. Here we have the opposite command, don't grumble. So we're going to put these things together. How do you rejoice when you feel like grumbling? We're going to see that today, okay? Philippians 2, 14 through 16, command. It's not an option here. This is in the imperative voice. It is a command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And then Paul goes on to some other ramifications of that. But that's the central core of this passage. And I explained these things back last May, so I'm not going to go into great detail and expositing it in all the detail. You can go get the copies of the sermons for that. They're posted on the web already. Talk to Karen or fill out one of our forms. You can get the audio tapes. I simply want you to understand that we must be very careful to obey the commands that God gives us. And here God commands, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, as the text describes, when we do this, we then demonstrate something. In fact, we prove it. We prove our character. We prove we are following God's plan in our lives. We prove that we're walking in godliness in the midst of living among ungodly people. We show that we are shining forth His righteousness into a dark land, and they need the hope that it gives. When we are not doing this, and instead we are grumbling and complaining, we're doing exactly the opposite. We're proving we're not walking with God, and we're not shining a light, we're actually making it darker. We show that even our relationship with God may even be in question. So the commands of God are important because they have ramifications, whether we do them or refuse to do them. Now, what is Paul talking about here? The word translated here as without grumbling, if you have a New American Standard, if you have a New King James or NIV, it's complaining. In the Old King James, it's murmuring. Gagasmos describes the low tone used in whispering a complaint or talking in secret. An example in the scriptures, John 6:41-43, when the Jews gathered together and whispered among themselves, talked quietly among themselves, because they didn't want the people to hear what's going on, about Jesus and how bad he was and how they had to find a way to get rid of him. So it encompasses that negative and slanderous gossip that people so readily spread among one another. Now, this particular word, though, can also be used for something that's more open and vocal. It's used over in Matthew 20:11 when the workers who went out in the field came back. They didn't get what they thought they deserved, even though it was exactly what they agreed for. And they voiced together an open complaint in public against the landowner, who was completely just. He had done nothing wrong except be gracious to others. Now, the word here, without disputing, as translated in the NAS, in the NIV, it's arguing. This logismos, it actually refers to thought, reasoning, or imagination. It can be used in a good or neutral sense. Over in Romans 14:11, it refers to the opinions of the weaker brother. But the word is usually used in the New Testament either in a negative sense or in a negative context. It refers to such things as Matthew 15:19 of evil thoughts. In Luke 5:22, it refers to the reasoning of the doubting Pharisees. In Luke 9:46, it refers to the arguing that was going among the disciples about who would be the greatest. Over in Romans 1:21, it refers to the futile speculations of those who do not honor God. And the context here, Philippians 2:14, it is also a negative sense. It refers to those who are disputing and arguing either because they're doubting God or they're being proud and contrary to other people. Now, grumbling is the starting point for disputing. That's why they go together and why grumbling is listed first. And all of us have done it, so no one here is innocent. Okay? Something bugs us, and we mutter under our breath. And maybe a little louder, or just kind of, you know? We've all done that. And if we're upset about enough, we may do that to somebody that we think might take our position. And we mutter under our breath, silently, without varying their love, because we really don't want anybody else to know we're doing this, except maybe someone who might be favorable to our position. And as that complaint is heard then, into it's someone who does favor our position, and they listen to it, well, they voice, yes, I agree. And they join in the grumbling too. Except now it's just a little bit louder. As that continues, there becomes a strength. There's always strength in numbers. You can always get, if you have two fools, they'll be much more foolish than one fool by themselves. Does that make sense? Okay? You put them together, there's strength in numbers, and pretty soon it's going to be an open complaint as well. The open complaint now spills over into the disputing. So it's the grumbling that leads us into the disputing. So they go together. Grumbling and disputing, though, are serious sins because they are the outward evidence of hearts that do not trust God. Because ultimately, it always is going to go back to your relationship with God. It states that we think we know better than God what is best for us. There's a denial of God's goodness, His omniscience, His omnipotence. It's really the same root of sin that caused Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She believed the devil's lies. God was holding back something that was good for her. She took her matters in her own hands, plummeted into sin, then gave to Adam, and he took as well. When we are wise in our own eyes, we make very foolish decisions. Now, there's also an aspect of grumbling that proclaims that God should be our servant, not the other way around. Consider the many gripes the Israelites had against God. They had seen God free them from slavery with a mighty hand from their slavery in Egypt. A mighty hand of what God did. They saw amazing miracles, and yet they continually doubted that God knew best, or he would care for them. And so there was grumbling. And it's not really different with you or I as we face circumstances. But let me ask you a couple questions here. Is God only good if everything in your life is comfortable and easy? Of course not. He is good, period. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. He is good. That is His character. That is an attribute of His. Does God change character and become unfair when your life gets tough and you suffer bad things? No. His character is constant. It's stable. Now, intellectually, we would deny such things as blasphemous accusations against God. But when we grumble and we dispute, we proclaim those very things. Grumbling says God is not doing things the way that He should be doing, and He needs to fix them to match what we know is best. You ever think about it that way? We resent it. God needs to get His act together and fix it according to our likings. Now, obviously, the ugliness of it comes out when we state it so boldly. But that's the truth of it. Grumbling is an expression of man's sinful nature, so it comes naturally to us, to all of us. And yet, it should and it will cease in the life of the Christian as we apply the truths of God's Word. As that becomes more marking our life, those things diminish and become nearly non-existent. Now, how does God respond to those who grumble? He takes it seriously. Let's take a brief look at the Israelites that God had freed from slavery. You may want to jot down some of these references. They're not in your notes. Now, just the background, we all should know the story of Exodus. God judged Egypt, the strong and mighty hand, in 10 plagues that finally forced Pharaoh to release the Israelites from their slavery. They leave Egypt in chapter 12. It's a great day. They make their way to the Red Sea. And they're going out because they're going to make sacrifices to God. They're going to worship Him. And they're excited about this. But in chapter 14, we find Pharaoh pursues them and they already lose heart. And yet God, in His graciousness and His mercy, He performs another miracle. The Red Sea opens. They cross on dry land. They look back. Here comes Pharaoh's army charging in. Obviously, they're going to be afraid. Here He's still coming. The sea closes up, and they see God utterly destroy the power of Egypt. They see all this. In chapter 15, we find there's this song of praise. They are thrilled with this. What a mighty God we have. And you know what? At the end of the chapter, they're already complaining again. They just had this happen. They're already complaining. Exodus 15, 24 and 25. And I'm just going to paraphrase the arguments here. But you can look at it. Exodus 15, 24 and 25. The argument here is, we're thirsty. All this is quite a miracle. We're thirsty, God. Now, the attack is presented personally against Moses. But it's not against Moses. It's against God. He hasn't provided. Now, God responds with graciousness and yet a warning. Over in chapter 16, next verse 2 and 3, we're hungry. Again, the attack is leveled personally against Moses. But the reality of this, it was against God. And God responds. He's very gracious. He gives them food. He gives them manna, and He gives them quail. But there was also a mild consequence that kind of came with this. That's back over in 27, 28. Nothing serious, just as be careful how you are asking. Now, parents, you understand what I'm talking about because there's two ways your child can ask you for something. They can ask you appropriately, kindly, Mom, Dad, can I do this, please? May I please do this? They can also make a demand of you. Now, depending what it is, you may be gracious to them and still give in to whatever the demand was because it's something they really need. But you warn them, too, is don't ask that way again. Otherwise, there's consequences. These are the children of Israel. It's probably a good term to use. God is gracious. He meets their needs. But there's also, be careful what you're doing. Be careful how you ask. Chapter 17, they don't get very far. We're still thirsty. Again, the quarrel is personally against Moses. But in reality now we find, verse 7, they are testing God. God is still gracious. but it's starting to wear thin. Now, in Exodus, you get to that section of the chapter. They're at Mount Sinai. The law is given, and everything else revolves around that. The commandments are given. Leviticus is also takes place in that that area where all the Levitical laws and codes are given. And so the story of what is going to continue to occur really doesn't pick up to Numbers. So time sequence, you have middle of Exodus, and then you jump to Numbers to see what's occurring next, because a lot of stuff is compacted time sequence-wise and what goes on at Mount Sinai while the law is given and they're instructed. But now we jump to Numbers 11. God has been giving them food. He has been feeding them. He's been watering them. But now they have a new complaint. Numbers 11. We want meat, not manna. We're tired of this. We want something solid. We remember the leeks of Egypt, the garlic, you know? We want that stuff again. God, you're not good to us. You keep giving us manna. Okay? Here we find, again, the attack generally keeps going against Moses, but it's against God. What does God do? God gives them quail, but this time is judgment. In fact, he tells them that they are going to have quail until it becomes loathsome to them. You want quail? You've got quail. He also sends a plague with it, and quite a few people die from it, because now it's gotten serious. Do they learn anything? Numbers 14. They've seen God do all sorts of miracles. Now we have the spies go in. Here's what land of Canaan is like. They come out. Two give a good report. And the other 10 convince everybody else, we're in danger. Again, the attack is personally against Moses and Aaron. But the reality, it's a rebellion against God. Verses 4 through 11. We can't go in. These people are going to destroy us and they're going to take our children as slaves. That's their attitude. Now, God is very merciful and he spares their lives. He threatened to wipe them all out. Moses intercedes. But he condemns those who are 20 years old and older that they will never enter that promised land. And instead, they are going to wander in the wilderness until they die their natural death. That's the consequence. Now, the mercy is still there. He could have just wiped them all out right then. But he didn't. But you're going to wander. In fact, it was the setup is that the children you thought were in danger are the ones who's going to go conquer that land. And that's what happens historically. Now, understand here in Numbers 14, God has given them his decision, and this is what's going to happen. But they don't get it. In Numbers 14, we find there becomes a rebellion against, personally, Moses and Aaron. To paraphrase it, we are as good as you. And it was from some of the family of the Levites. In reality, it was an attack against God because they had rejected the leaders that God had chosen all the way back in the beginning of Exodus. The ones who had led them all this way, they have rejected them and they have rejected the consequence of their own sin. Verses 13 through 14. And God, do you remember the story? He has the earth actually opens up and swallows Korah and all those rebelling with him. Something new. Now, if I was standing there, I think I'd take that pretty seriously. Wouldn't you? And I'm from Los Angeles. I know earthquakes. But I would take that one pretty seriously. I haven't even seen that one yet. Okay? Do they learn anything? No. Numbers 21. Summarize the complaint here. This is taking too long. Now, did you not hear what God said back in Numbers 14? You are condemned. You will wander this desert until you die. And now they say, this is taking too long. And so God agrees. I don't know how she could put it. He sends fiery serpents, and it ended the journey for the complainers. But he had Moses set up the bronze serpent outside the camp, that those who would believe God and trust him and go look upon it would be spared. They didn't learn. Now, these stories from the Old Testament are not some sort of historical footnotes for history buffs. And I realize I love history, so I'd probably study it no matter what. But that's not its purpose. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's Here's what Paul says about why we have the Old Testament. Sometimes I know you wonder, especially when you get into Leviticus and you're reading all that stuff, or you get Numbers and you're trying to read all those names, or even worse, Chronicles. You know, you give up even trying to figure out what the name's supposed to be. But you know what? All that stuff is there for our edification. Here's what Paul says, verse 6. Now these things happened as an example for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And he's pointing back to all the Old Testament. Why was it recorded? Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That was the sin of Peor at the end of Numbers. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, which we just mentioned here from Numbers 21. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It was written for us. We're to learn how to live in the present from what occurred in the past that's recorded in scriptures. We better learn from the past or we repeat the same mistakes they did. God takes grumbling, complaining seriously because it is ultimately against Him. That's what we see through that. They pointed to Moses and were continually attacking him personally. But it wasn't Moses, it was God. God's patience and mercy lasts a long time, but eventually He's going to bring judgment to those who continue to grumble. That's why it's in there. It's a warning to us. Now Paul goes on to say in verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Never think that somehow you are above the dangers of temptations that other people succumb to, but you're going to be resisted. That's not true. We have to rely on the Lord and do it His way. Because when we think we're standing, we're going to stand, we're proud, we're arrogant, that's when we're most likely to fall. God provides a way of escape, but we must take the way of escape. And a lot of times the reasons we fall into temptation and then end up in sin is we won't take the way of escape. Here in Philippians 2, we find the way to escape grumbling is to live a life as a blameless and innocent child of God who is a light in the world. And that's done by holding fast the word of life. I need to know the book. I need to know what God says. I need to live according to it. And when I'm doing that, I'm going to prove my character that I belong to Him. We, according to Philippians, are to be a people who are rejoicing, not grumbling. And there's a lot more to rejoice about than there is to grumble about if we will put our eyes where they belong. Now, what is the damage that occurs when grumbling starts and it's not quickly corrected? Well, the very first casualty of grumbling are the relationships that exist between people. And we all know this firsthand. We've all experienced it firsthand. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 warns us not to be associate with a gossip. Then over in Proverbs 26, 20 through 22, Proverbs 26, starting in verse 20, it says this, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Now, whisperer is another term for gossip or grumbler. And when that gets going on, the idea of it going down means it sinks deep into the heart. It affects you more than you think it does. And it starts splitting relationships. Proverbs 16:28 adds this, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. This kind of stuff separates people who once were very close. That's why it's so dangerous. That's the first casualty. There's an old essay. It's entitled Nobody's Friend. I actually have this from an Ann Landers column that was probably clipped 30 years ago. At least the paper looks that way, and she's been dead for a long time, so it's got to be old. But it's appropriate, and it's to the point. It describes the damage of grumbling, which is really just a subset of gossip. It goes like this. It says, my name is Gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I am nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments and wreck marriages. I ruin careers and cause sleepless nights, heartache and indigestion. I spawn suspicion and generate grief. I make innocent people cry in their pillows. Even my name hisses. I am called gossip. Office gossip, shop gossip, party gossip, telephone gossip, and here I'm going to have to add in church gossip. Before you repeat a story, ask yourself, is it true? Is it fair? Is it necessary? And if not, and this essay concludes, shut up. But the Christians must do more. We must do much more than that. Gossip is stopped by a quest for truth. If you're after the truth, it stops it almost immediately. And I know there's been a lot of confusion. I've had people ask, well, how do you do this? They almost say nothing because they're afraid that somehow they're going to get sucked into gossip. Let me go over some things about how we deal with one another. We have relationships. And let's face it, problems exist in relationships. If you have no problems in your relationships, you must be in a casket. Okay? Because if you're interacting with people, you're going to have problems, because guess what? They're sinful and so are you, and somewhere the sin's going to come out and you're going to have problems. Now, Scripture tells us that we need assistance to live the Christian life. We need godly advice. The difference between being one who is helpful and not a gossip and someone who is not helpful and is a gossip is whether you are part of the solution. If you are giving advice or someone's come to you with something and you are part of the way that God is going to help bring a solution about, that's proper. If you're part of those who do nothing about bringing about a solution, you're part of the problem. And you are a participant in gossip. That's the major difference. Now, Proverbs tells us very clearly we need that advice. So we need to understand that first. There is nothing wrong with going to someone and expressing to them some complaint or explaining a conflict you have with someone else if there's someone you're going to for advice to help you get this resolved. But the purpose and what will happen is very important. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 states this, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. You will go out and you'll find wise people to tell you what you probably should do. Wise men do this. Proverbs 12:15 adds this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So first acquire it, and then listen to it. Now, by listen, we don't mean just hear it. We mean do it. Hear them and follow it. Now, at the same time, Proverbs 12, verse 5 warns, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. You see, there are evil people, and sometimes there are even good people, but they will seek counsel from people who are wicked. Psalm chapter 1. How blessed the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If you're getting ungodly counsel, guess what you're going to end up doing? Ungodliness. So we need, as believers, to make sure we're getting good, godly, wise counsel. And then we need to follow it. That's how we resolve most of our problems. Whether it's between people and actually, you know, even stuff we got to fix. When I had problems with my van, since Marty's sitting here, I went to Marty. Because Marty's willing to deal with those things when I'm ready to take, you know... Again, ladies, men think this way. You know, can I attach a bomb somewhere and blow the thing up and not deal with it anymore? And Marty is calm and patient, and he says, we need to do this and this. So I went to Marty when I had problems with my van. We need that. We need the advice. That is proper. But how then can you make sure you are part of the solution instead of the part of the problem? Now, I shorten this in there in your outline, but it works this way. First, never agree to keep a secret that would keep you from helping the person resolve the conflict or keep you from resolving any questions or complaints that the complaint itself puts in your own mind. Basically, don't agree to keep a secret. How often that ends up? Can you keep a secret? Oh, yes. And then they blab some nasty thing to you, and they won't resolve it, and you're not supposed to talk to them, and you're wondering what's true. Never do that. Okay? If someone's coming to you and demands that you have to keep the secret, you know what? They don't really want your help. That's just fried out from the beginning, okay? So don't do that. Second, give only sound, biblical, godly advice, not your own thoughts. Okay? Just whatever comes to your mind. Search the scriptures to see what they say about the subject. That's why they should come to you. That together you find out, well, what does God say about this? What are the principles that should be applied? Third, hold them accountable to resolve any conflict they have with someone else. Don't just say, well, you need to work it out with that person. Forget it. Hold them accountable. Next time you see them, say, hey, did you get that problem worked out? And it can be simply that way. Did you get it worked out? And you know what they may say is, you know, I never talked to the person, but as the more I thought about it, and I thought about what you said, you know what? Either, you know, I was wrong, I think I took them wrong, or, you know, it's not a big deal, I'm just forgetting about it. It's not worth it, and I'm okay. You know what? That's okay. But you asked about it, you held them accountable. Now, if they still have a problem, you have to keep asking until they go get it fixed. And you keep asking and keep asking. Now, what if they keep putting you off? You may have to take more action. Now, you may have to ask this, well, are you afraid to talk to the person? Now, something I've learned after many years of pastoring, that people are intimidated by me. I've had some of the strangest things said to me in the last month. And I'm not going to repeat them, but it's just a little bizarre. But the basic idea is they don't want to come to me because I'm too bright, I'm too intelligent, I know the scriptures too well, I'll run rings around them, etc., etc. And as this has been explained, the thing is, man, that seems like the kind of person I'd want to go to for advice. But instead, it's they don't want to come. Now, that's reality, and you know what? That's the same way as between some of you. You're afraid to go to the person that you've got a problem with. Offer to go with them. Don't leave them out there hanging. Just, it's a simple thing is, hey, look, you didn't get resolved, you know, would you like me to go with you? I'd be happy to go with you. And we need mediators. That's a biblical principle. Lawyers didn't discover this. The judicial system didn't discover it. It's right in Scripture. We need mediators, those who will help us work things out. Offer to go with them. Now, what if they still refuse to do all these things? Well, if they will not resolve the complaint or conflict, you go to the third party. You let them know what's going on, and then you together come back to the first person and get it resolved. Relationships in the body of Christ are extremely important. They're vital. It is by our love for one another that we demonstrate to the world that we're Christians. So when we have these conflicts and we refuse to deal with them, we're demonstrating the opposite. That doesn't glorify God. So you go to the third party and you bring them back in and try and get it resolved. Now, fifth, if the complaint puts a question in your mind about the third party, you go to the third party anyways and try and get the truth. Because you do not need to be sitting there wondering about what's true. Get the other side of the story. Proverbs tells us the one who gives a story first seems right until the second one speaks. Okay? And there's always two sides to every story. And our judge who does with this, yes, sometimes there are as many in the courtroom plus a lot of others. Okay? You need to get the other side of the story. Don't leave yourself in a position where you're wondering. You go find the truth. That's fifth. Sixth, do not, I'll repeat it, do not tell a fourth party. They have no business about it. You got the person who's got the complaint or the conflict who's told you about somebody else, that's three parties, that's where it stays. Don't tell a fourth party. Seventh, if there are sin issues involved, Scripture spells it out for us. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. You go to the person, you seek to restore it, and just follow the steps on up. And finally, if you are not willing to do these seven steps, do not listen to the complaint. Okay? If you're not willing to do these things, don't listen. Because then you do become involved in gossip. All right? It's important. Relationships are vital to us in the body of Christ. Now, when grumbling and complaining goes on in the church, it's bad. Now, that's just part of life, though. We all know it. Gossip is part of life. We continually deal with it. We always will. And anybody thinks that they won't, your head's in the sand. Okay? We will always be dealing with this, but this is how we're to deal with it with each other. But it becomes much more severe depending on who is directed against. There is a reason that Scripture says that if you have a complaint against an elder, you have to do it in the mouth of two or three witnesses, because it's very easy for someone who sees someone who has authority to let anything fly, because it starts undermining their authority. And they're always a target. Now, we actually need to have that kind of strategy really for anybody. We want to make sure there's something really here. But another reason for the higher standard here is because the damage is done isn't just to the individual. It goes much beyond that and into the congregation. And that has happened here in the last few months. And there are additional consequences to the sin. Let me briefly explain maybe some of the most severe damage that's been done here by those who have participated in this web of sin. Now, there is, of course, the personal damage done to my own reputation. And, I don't like it. You wouldn't like it either. But I'm a servant of the Lord. And I learned a long time ago, it doesn't really matter what people think of me. I'm only concerned about one thing. What does God think about me? And I would hope that would become true of everybody, but I'm simply a servant of the Lord. It's a little importance whatever damage done to me personally. God can do with me whatever He wants. The severe problem is that what is caused by the denigration of the preacher, this defaming of his character, or causing to question about what he's like, is that it causes the destruction of God's message to the congregation. How? Well, wrong focus is the first consequence. When the integrity of the God's messenger is questioned, the focus shifts off of paying attention to the scriptures that are being explained, and instead, and looking for what God is saying through them, instead it gets off into all these other issues. Well, I wonder what he meant by that. I wonder what he's really after. Or you're just not paying attention because you don't believe he's credible anymore, and your mind is drifting off to who knows what. What you're going to do after the service, what you're going to eat, how badly you did in your sports yesterday, or wonder if what the Yankees are going to do, are they going to make it? What are the Yankees doing? See, I don't know. Since Jim's thinking for it, will there be a hockey season this year? Okay, who knows where your mind goes? Anywhere but paying attention. That's where it goes. Now, personally, I would like you to like me and think highly of me, but again, that is issues little consequence in comparison to the quest and the importance of getting you to understand and apply what God has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures. That is the issue. This book is the issue. This is what God said, and that's why we're here, to live according to this. It doesn't matter what you think of my opinions. This is the issue. Now, the second consequence is there becomes an ignoring of God's Word. When people grumble and slander the preacher with insinuations that he is power hungry or he has his own agenda, then what he preaches is questioned or it's ignored. And we boil it all down, again, I would like you to agree with my opinions, and I will seek to persuade you to my opinions, but I've also been very careful in all the years here of telling you when I'm giving you my opinion and when it says this is just what the book says. You don't have to agree with my opinions. In fact, I appreciate when some of you stand up to my opinions. It makes me think more. But we got to live according to the book. Because it's a very serious thing when we ignore what God says. Because He judges for it. Look what happened to Israel. He judges for it. Now again, how do I know that some of these things have occurred? I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. The book of Philippians, the whole theme is joy and unity. And I've been preaching on this since January. This church should be more joyous and more unified than at any time in its history. And some of us are, but many of you are not. Why not? Have you paid attention to what God has said? Are you applying those truths in your life? If not, have you been ignoring the message of God because you got something against this messenger? I wish somehow I could just be invisible and you couldn't even see me. And all you'd get is the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that's important here. Are you living according to what God has said in His Word? And if not, you're the one who's in danger. My call, and I think every other godly Christian's call, is get it right with the Word of God and live for Him. Period. Now, personally, I'm tired. I'm emotionally drained, especially after this last week. I'm not happy about the stuff we're uncovering. But I can also say this. I cannot recall a time in my life when I've been more joyous than I am right now. Why? Because studying through this book, and I told you in the beginning, I'm doing it because I wanted to grow in this area. I see more clearly the things that God is doing than I ever have before in the midst of whatever garbage is going around. And that I praise Him for, as Paul did in Philippians. That's the wonderful thing. Some of you have that same joy, but others, again, your focus is shifted to peripheral issues, become self-centered, become part of factions and cliques. Those are opposite of what the book of Philippians says. If you don't want to listen to me, then get the book and study it. I call you guys to do that all the time anyways. Read the book. Obey the book. Live the book. Because it's His word, not mine and not yours. And He's the only one that counts. Some other things that happen. God's character is defamed as a consequence of grumbling and complaining. This shows up in lives that are no longer lived to God's glory, but instead for self-achievement. And let me be clear to you, okay? Just because you declare that you are doing something for God or by His leading does not make it so. Even believers can be very good at self-deception. It's one reason I really appreciate Diane so much in my life. She never allows me to be self-deceived for long. She tells me like it is. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit of God is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's encouraging. A lot of you have memorized that. Awana. Go Awana. You're learning it from your kids. Okay? Those are the characteristics that confirm that a person is being led by God. Believers that do not obey God defame Him. Believers that do not live in harmony with one another defame Him. And believers that grumble are not following Him. They're defaming Him. God is also defamed among believers when they do not give Him the praise He deserves. And a church that becomes factioned by grumbling and complaining cannot, and even more so, will not recognize all that God is doing. And so God's honor and glory is shortchanged. It should be up here, but we're only recognizing this amount. That's shortchanging God. He deserves the whole measure. God is also defamed by the questioning that then goes out both within the church by believers and by believers in other churches. Have you ever noticed that bad news travels a lot faster than good news? Okay? And already we have had things go on that the grumbling among some here has been received in other churches so that other people in churches are asking our folks, what's wrong with our leadership here? That's serious. We've already had people say they could not send someone or invite someone here. That's serious. That's defaming God. That's defaming all the things He's done that are wonderful here. Among unbelievers, God is also defamed because the grumbling gives them the grounds to believe that Jesus Christ really doesn't make any difference in a person's life. So why should they bother to be a Christian? They discount the message of the preacher and they harden themselves even more against the truth of the gospel. And we already know that grumbling that has occurred here has reached the eyes and the ears of those who are not Christians. Some are spouses and friends of folks in our church. Another consequence is reduced ministry. Because instead of sharing the gospel with others or even reaching out to new people that come here, when there's grumbling begins and complaining starts, it starts because there's a change in focus. And that has an effect because now instead of looking outward and seeing who's new and how can I have a ministry, we're just looking as, I'm not happy here. We're not looking at them at all. We're not thinking about them at all. They start questioning their own involvement, so they become resistant to getting to know new people or trying to get them involved. And then those guests or newcomers that are part of our church, those of us who are trying to do that, well, we can't get to everybody. And so people slip through, and their judgment on us is that we are a cold, uncaring congregation. I've had people tell me that. That hurts, because I know it's not true. A lot of you are very warm and caring people. But when we can't get to them and express the love we have, because we got many, many people, they don't know. Now some of that, well, I'll leave that for another time. The Word of God tells us we need to be the opposite. We need to be a love, warm, and caring family that's supposed to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That should be what's expressed. But grumbling takes that all away. Another cause of reduced ministry is that those that are normally involved in outreach, planning ministries, carrying out ministries, you know what? Our time is just sucked dry. Our energy level is sucked dry. There's just not time to deal with the stuff we would like to deal with because we're dealing with all the problems. The amount of time I've had this been taken away just this week alone really has made it impossible for me to deal with the needs of others in the church. And we have some people that are hurting out there for things that are nothing related to the grumbling that's gone on. They're hurting. And it's impossible to get out there and do something about it. It's become impossible for me this week to get some of the planning that's necessary for upcoming events. There's a few that's been on the calendar for about 9 months, and I don't think they're going to happen now. I can't get to them. Even some basic administrative duties aren't done, as evidenced by the fact there's no PowerPoint tonight. I couldn't get to it. It takes time to do those things. Now, I could go on about the areas that are damaged by grumbling that's occurred. Those are simply to give you an idea we've been hurt by these things. Now, we could get all morose about this and just down the dumps. But that's not the full story, is it? And I'm glad it's not the full story. How do we respond? Well, first of all, this is our response. Now that the inflamed wound has been exposed, we continue to root out what's going on, those involved in grumbling, and we seek to bring about reconciliation and restoration. If there's grumbling and stuff going on, we're going to pursue it. And we're pursuing lines. It's not just one family. It's spread all over the place. And we are going to pursue those things because we've got to get it cleaned out first. It's more like we have a bad wound. It's finally come to the surface. It's been lanced. A major part of the stuff's been cleaned out, and now we're tracing all the lines of infection. And we want to bring in the proper antibiotic to bring healing so we can be where we're supposed to be. And we're going to do that. That's what the Scripture calls us to do. Now, just on that note, if you have been involved with any grumbling, if you have any issues against me, if you got issues against the church leaders here, if you got issues about somebody else in the church, don't leave today with those things still in your heart. It's not necessary. You come to me, you come to our church leaders, you plan on coming to our leadership meetings, you make an appointment, we'll do whatever is necessary because we need to be reconciled. You don't have to carry around this burden that doesn't need to be there. I have consistently found that most things like this, they're over misunderstandings. And yet people walk around with these horrible burdens that they then burden other people with. So do us a favor, come to us first, because we don't have the time and energy to try and chase everything down. We're going to do it, but sure is a lot easier if you just come and get it settled today. If you're afraid or intimidated by me, because I know a lot of this is directed about me personally, then bring a friend for support. I'm happy with that. I just want to get things reconciled with folks. Now, second thing, and now we get to the more positive stuff, you know what? We're going to keep the priorities we've had set here, and we're not going to change, especially in personal discipleship. We're going to keep that priority, and we're going to continue to move forward in that. We're going to continue to move forward in a lot of other ministries. I'm going to mention some of those in a minute. The third thing we're going to do here is we're going to do our very best to continue to proclaim and obey what the Word of God says. And that includes what we've talked about for the last month, which is what? Philippians 4:4, rejoice. Okay, you need a leader. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, is that an option? No. Well, we're getting there. Is that an option? No, it's not. Is it a command? Yes. Are we going to do it? Yes. Why? It commands us to, okay? So we can either concentrate on all the garbage, or we can get to is God is doing great things. And there's a lot of reasons to rejoice around here. Let me give you a couple of them. As if you're going to stop me, right? Number one, what is the character of God? What is He like? That and that alone is enough to stand here all day and just rejoice because we've got a great God. Why are we looking around in the mud when we can look up and see the glory of God? And yet that's what we tend to do. God is good. He will do what is best for us. Do you believe that? I do. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's in control of everything. He can keep His promises. Do you believe He'll keep His promises? I do. God is loving. He's merciful. He's gracious, as proven in Jesus Christ when He died for our sins that we might be forgiven in Him. Do you believe you can be forgiven in Christ? I do. And I also believe I can trust Him. And in trusting Him, I can rest in His peace. Can you rest in His peace? So no matter what may happen, how unpleasant circumstances can be, I can always rejoice in God Himself. And isn't that what Paul did when he was sitting in the Philippian jail with Silas? At midnight, singing praises to who? God, while chained and beaten up unjustly. We can do that. The second thing we can do is we can rejoice in what God is doing. But we've got to look for it sometimes. Because our tendency, I remember this even from junior high school. You ever watch the people, they walk around like this? Now, in junior high, we always said they were looking for pennies. Of course, now I think you have to get to dollar bills because of inflation, but always looking down. Look, we've got a great God. Why aren't you looking up? Stand erect. We have a great God to be joyful over, and if we're standing erect, you know what? We can see down there to see what He's doing. If I'm walking this way, I'll probably walk into a pole. Well, what's God doing? What are some of the things He's doing here? Now, God wants us to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. And He says He'll supply all the needs we have if we will do that. Why? He wants our eyes on Him, not on the ground, not on our circumstances. So what are some of the things that God is doing here? First of all, and again, maybe it's something personal for me because we've worked at this for 13 years, we finally have a good foundation laid in personal discipleship. We have a lot of people now trained. They know what they're doing, or at least they're supposed to know what they're doing, and we're continuing the training with them to make them sharper and better. We have a bunch of people going through personal discipleship now. Now, why is that important? Because it develops the personal relationships that are needed to have that person holding you accountable to walk in holiness, so that if you are upset about something and you want to grumble, this is the person you're already talking to, and they're going to set you straight because they're a little farther along than you. And they're going to say, well, that's not how we live. Here's what the Word of God says, and now we need to get this straightened out. And I'll go with you because I'm your friend, and we get it all straightened out. Boy, that was fast speaking, wasn't it? But that's what the personal discipleship does. Okay? It helps us walk in holiness, just as Ephesians 4 says. That is there. And in fact, if you want to have that kind of relationship, we've got the people now to do it. Talk to Ed Colon if you're a guy. Talk to Diane Harris if you're a girl. They will arrange it for you. We've got the people here to do it. I am thrilled by this. Next, our Awana ministry has done what this year? It's expanded. We've got more kids. Praise God for that. I was downstairs Tuesday, and the first time I got to be with these girl time thing. You know, that's thrilling to see. They were all packed in there in the kitchen, and every seat was taken, and more crammed around there, and they were decorating cakes. And they're beautiful. Of course, I wanted to eat the cake, but Diane says I'm on a diet, and I can't do that, so. But you know what? It's got off to a great start. We have new leaders in both Christian education and in our team ministries, and Mark and Chris are both doing great jobs in what they're doing. We see our things pulling together, and we praise God for that. Our praise team was able to test some equipment that the Hales loaned here Tuesday night, and they went all through it, and now there's a plan of we're going to get the equipment that will help them be better at what they're striving to do, and that's to prod us to praise God through music. We praise God for that. We've had several come in commit in the last 2 months to seriously become elders. I'm already meeting two of them on a regular basis to make sure they're going to do it. Yeah, you laugh about that, Jim. You're going to do it. But they committed themselves to it. I'm meeting with John. Ricky ended this morning for him. I will start teaching next Sunday, during Sunday school, how to study the Bible. That's going to free Ricky up, so I'm going to start meeting with him. That'll be three men. that we're going to be diligent about working through this. And it's not me, we joke about I'm going to make them do it. That's not true. This is on their heart now. It's not because people have been pressuring. It's on their heart. They desire to do it. I'm simply going to be there to help them achieve that goal. The pastor's advisory council, which is fulfilling the role of elders at present, we could not be more unified than we are now. I enjoy working with these men. And I appreciate how that they hold me accountable to things. Next, our pastoral intern, Elias Carrero. Now, Elias is going to be excited just me saying that. I heard his head picked up. Okay, Elias is going back to seminary, or going to seminary, and I'll warn you, don't ask him about it, because you're going to have to then stand there and watch him get real excited about all the things he's learning. We're benefiting from some of that stuff. We've had on the table some ideas. We wanted to find out, how can we take greater advantage of the ministry that God has given this man here in our local church? And we want to present some of that to you at our quarterly business meeting on, not this Sunday night, the following Sunday night, the 17th. We're looking, we've got a group of men. Now, Tim, I think you're calling these the Band of Brothers. Okay, they picked this up. They went up to retreat. They've committed themselves to very serious accountability and encouragement to walk with Christ. And they don't want to be a clique. They want you other men to be part of it. So if you don't go to Tim, he and his band of brothers may grab you. You know what? I'm excited about that. That's what needs to be happening in the church. We have a group of faithful ladies. Every Thursday morning, they're here at 6 a.m. I don't want to open my eyes at 6 a.m. And they're over here praying. And praise God. They're getting up early. Some are traveling a pretty good distance to get here, and to do it early so they can get to work too. Praise God for that. Well, we could go on. The point is simply this. We've got a great God. He's doing great things, and we should not let sin of some cause us to lose the proper focus on Him. That's the point. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice! That is the Christian life. Paul acknowledges throughout the book of Philippians, he had problems. He doesn't ignore them. They're there. But he always found what God was doing in the midst of them. He looked to see God's attributes, and he would rejoice. We need to do the same. The third thing I think we can really praise God for is reconciliation. Now, no one likes conflict. At least nobody normal likes conflict. But we all have joy when the conflict is resolved. No one likes consequences of sin, but there is joy when sorrow for sin, as 2 Corinthians 7 explains, leads to repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. There is joy in that. Wonderful joy in that. And I'm personally aware already of not one event happening, but a couple events happening in the past 2 weeks where that's occurred. Now, some of it's simple, some of it's major. But that is a wonderful thing. This last Thursday, I met with Mike and Erica, and if you would come up, please. And we worked through a lot of things, and I'm happy to report that this brother and sister in Christ, there has been repentance, there's been reconciliation between us. And I wanted to give them an opportunity to tell you about it, brother.
Now, to get the rest of this straight and to the point, we apologize for the email that was sent out. We in no way intended to for further division or to fuel any other negative feelings that might have been occurring, even those that we were unaware of. The method we used was completely wrong and unbiblical, but we honestly felt that couldn't be any possibility of any reconciliation at that point. We were gone. And we also wanted to give an explanation as to why we were leaving. And all that basically culminates into a lack of faith on our part. We also completely reconciled with Scott. We had several differences, and we apologized to him, and he apologized to us, and we both forgive each other completely, 100%. I also want to say I'm no way coerced or manipulated to be here, and I absolutely 100% know that this is absolutely 100% genuine. We also urge anyone else with any animosity toward one another to learn from our mistakes and come forward and air it out right away. Don't let anything fester. If it's bothering you, air it out. Burying the problems, don't make them go away. And I use this analogy as it's like radioactive waste. You bury it, it's going to seep out later. So we would like to rescind our recension of membership and ask for all your forgiveness.
Mike, Erica, maybe if you would just stay up here in front, okay? Because some of you may want to talk with them individually, or you know, just express for yourself and culminate some of this. And so you'll be up here. Who should go get your kids? Because you got little ones down there. No, I mean your little ones when we dismiss the service, because you're probably going to get swamped up here. Okay, hear that, Michael?
I just want to add one other thing.
So they'll be up here if you want to talk with them or work out. Now, Mike and Erica have been, since Thursday night, have been trying to get a hold of people they've talked to personally. I know you. Mike told me this morning he's gotten to almost everybody, and I know Erica talked to at least one lady, because the husband told me about he was thrilled. But if they haven't gotten to you, they've been trying to make the effort, okay? We wanted to bring before the whole congregation this as quickly as possible so that you would know what God's doing, because this is a cause for rejoicing. This is wonderful stuff. Now, of course, there are consequences to sin, and there will be consequences here on what they do. I am not going to be part of that. They're going to meet with the Pastors Advisory Council on Tuesday, and they're going to go over what needs to be done, not be done, anything else. Now, one thing I really appreciate about Mike and Erica both on Thursday is we both committed ourselves, if there's anything even inkling that's a problem between us, we're going to be at each other's house within 10 minutes. Okay? We're going to hold each other accountable. But that's necessary for all of us. And that's one of the things it's trying to bring out in the sermon. Now, all that being said, we have uncovered a lot of junk. And it's not, again, it's not just with Mike and Erica. We are seeing other lines. And we know there are tensions between some of you. I'm going to ask Jim Pagonis to come and read Psalm 32. This is a psalm written after David's restoration with the sin of Bathsheba. He explains in it how miserable he was until he was restored. We desire to see relationships restored. And they're going to give you an opportunity to pray. Pray in your seat, confessing your own sins. And then what we're going to be doing is calling you, not individually personal, but a general call to action. If you've got something against somebody here, if you've got a grudge, you got whatever, get it worked out today. Now, I'll be over here on this side. If you need to talk to me, even if you're saying, look, I do need to talk to you, and we can get something set on the counter so we can, then do it today. Don't go out that door having some kind of resentment. If you are concerned about something in the church and how it's going on, bring that up to us. It's one reason the advisory council meetings and the deacons meetings are always open to anybody in the congregation. You can come in and bring anything you want to us. And we have responded. That's one of the things we worked out on Tuesday and Thursday with Mike and Eric, is we've been responding. When something comes, we do desire to respond. Now, it may not be the way you want it, we do listen, and we're striving to do what we understand Scriptures to say. Okay? Jim, would you come? Psalm 32.